That's in lesson 17, the objections of eternal life. There are a lot of people that don't believe that what God does, he does forever. So they object to the fact that we have eternal life. So let's look at our lesson sheet and look at some of these objections that are to eternal life. First one, some claim that the doctrine of eternal life gives liberty to commit sin. And actually, the doctrine of eternal life does just the opposite of giving a liberty to commit sin. It separates us. Now, we had the doctrine of separation before. We are separated from sin unto the Lord. And so the doctrine of eternal life does just the opposite of, and it separates us unto the Lord, to know that we have the righteousness of Christ living in us. There are several scriptures that I want us to look at concerning this fact. God doesn't give us a liberty to sin, but he gives us the liberty to be sinless. Christ himself is eternal life. And the life of Christ himself is holiness. It's righteousness. We might compare this again with Adam, the first Adam. The life of the first Adam is corruption and rottenness. You can't make the first Adam good, and you can't make the last Adam bad. And our eternal life is in Christ. In him we have eternal life. And so it doesn't give us a liberty to sin. It gives us the liberty to live as God wants us to live. Let's look at a verse in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, we'll read from verse 1. First three verses, I think, of Galatians 5. We're told to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you, whosoever that are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. We're told here to stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free. And this actually could be translated to stand fast in the freedom where we have been freed. Freedom from bondage, freedom from sin, corruption. God has made us free. The word freedom here, the word liberty rather, and it's used several times, and we'll look at 1 Peter 2:16 and James 1:25 in a minute. And in each of these cases, the word freedom comes from a Greek word that means freedom from restraint, or liberty from, or to be set free from anything that would hinder, freedom from to be unrestricted from anything is the thought that we have there. It's freedom from will. It isn't our will, it's his will that we have when we've been set free. It's opposite of the natural man and the natural mind. He said, you stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ hath made you free, and don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage. Now, this yoke of bondage is the law. It's the Mosaic rituals. In Acts 15, they came together, the elders came together to decide whether the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or not. Peter made this statement in that chapter. He said, why should we put a yoke upon their necks which neither we or our fathers were able to bear? And its legality is a yoke of bondage. Legality is the opposite of liberty. And our liberty is in Christ. We don't have a liberty to commit sin because the liberty we have is in Christ Jesus. And it's a liberty of separation. So we are to stand fast. We are to hold fast to the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on down in verse 13 of the same chapter, it says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. See, this is our calling. But we read definitely that it's not a liberty to sin. You only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You see, true liberty in Christ Jesus sets us free from sin and causes us to serve and walk in the Spirit. It enables us to walk in the Spirit. Anything that is of flesh is sin, and anything without faith is sin. Now, he goes on into circumcision. Circumcision is a wonderful picture of the cutting off of the flesh. But a picture can't save us. It takes a reality. And this is in Christ Jesus in the 6th chapter. I don't know if I can lay my finger on that. Verse 15, 6:15. He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." See, the thing that is important is not whether they have been circumcised or not, but whether they are a new creation. So in Christ Jesus, we have this freedom. Let's look at another verse in 1 Peter 2:16. Read up just a little bit further. It tells us to be, in verse 11, he says, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul." To abstain from these things. And then he says in verse 16, "as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God." See, our freedom is not freedom in the flesh. It's freedom in spiritual things. And so we don't use this liberty for an occasion to the flesh or for maliciousness, or because the reason we don't, in verse 10, you see, is what God has done for us. We are now a people of God. That's the reason that we don't. We are now a people of God, and we've obtained the mercy from God. See, this is a way of mercy and a way of love. Then in James 1 is another interesting verse pertaining to our liberty, and it's very misunderstood verse in the Bible. In verse 25, "But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed of his deeds." Looking into a perfect law of liberty. See, this is a new creation. The freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. If we were to transliterate this, it would say into the law of freedom and remaining there. This is a place that we live in this law of freedom that was won for us on the cross, on Calvary. And this makes us a doer of the word. See, this new creation life will perform the work, his work in us. "This man shall be blessed indeed." Then we have the opposite of this now is the religious man. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is empty." It's just so much noise, just so much words, you know. It has no meaning to it. It's worthless. And the only thing that is of any worth, of any value, is this perfect law of liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. And this makes us walk. It makes us a doer of the word and not just a hearer of it. There's a verse in Psalms. Somebody look that up for me. Gary, look up Psalms 119:45. And this is interesting concerning our eternal life and the liberty that we have in the Word. And by the way, that whole 119th Psalm is talking about the Word of God from cover to cover, every verse of it. But in verse 45, what causes us to walk in this liberty? Seeking the precepts. And this is, I believe, one of the biggest hindrances for people to accept the truth of eternal life is ignorance of the Word. And they'll take and twist Scripture because really, eternal life is not really logical. It's within the scope of our human nature to want to do something ourselves to please God. It's very difficult for us to rest in the finished work of the cross. We want to do something. The heathen, he wants to offer a sacrifice to his God. And that's why God allowed them to offer sacrifices, because they didn't know, they didn't understand, they were ignorant. Now, when we really learn the truth of the Word, then we learn our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, and we walk in this liberty that we have in Him, because we seek His precepts. All right, back to our lesson sheet. Christ Himself is eternal life. Now, we looked up last week John 5:11-12 and verse 20, and we saw that eternal life is in Christ Jesus. "This is the record I've given to you, that you may know." And I believe I have that underlined in my Bible. You may know that you have eternal life. Not hope so, think so, wish so, but that you may know that you have eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. To me, this is one of the most simplest laid down verses. They either do or they don't. And people who know the word, you see, can know that they have eternal life. The word here, and I wanted to look that up too, because I remembered that there was a difference there. And this is the record. This is the witness that God has given unto us eternal life. This is the witness. God has given us eternal life. And this eternal life is in his Son. Praise the Lord. And so if we have the Son, we have eternal life. His nature that lives in us, it's Christ living in us. His nature in us is absolutely perfect in every way. And you can't change it. His eternal life is him. As our lesson sheet says, eternal life is a love life. As we lay hold of what Christ has gained for us, it not only expresses his love to us, but it'll also express our love to him. The question, and I asked this last week, I believe, the question is, will we do more for a person we love, or a person that is over us with a club, just waiting for you to do something wrong so he can clobber you? If you had a boss at work, which one would you do the most for? One that loved you and you loved them, or one that was mean and hateful and ready to get on to you all the time? Which one would you do the most for? And so we have a love relation when we have eternal life, because it's based on love. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever received him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it's based upon love. It is generated by love. It's expanded by love, and not by fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a love and a power and a sound mind. So love is a basis. And then in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it makes a definite statement that love never fails. Now, if we fail God, is it eternal life that is failing, or is it the flesh that is failing? And he's already reckoned the flesh dead, hasn't he? So what we're saying is that it's all on the basis of love. Jesus' attitude toward this, and we've read all of these, John 3:16, we know this, John 5:24, you probably know this by memory. Verily, verily, I say to you, that heareth my word and believeth on him who sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. I love that. We were, before we accepted Christ, before we received him, we were in a death realm with no hope. He translated us out of that death realm and put us in a life realm and filled us full of hope. This is all that he's done. And then in the 6th chapter of Romans, we've done quite a bit of studying into that, and we found that the answer to sin is a resurrected life, isn't it? It's a new creation life that arose from the grave, and we learn to walk in the light of the power of his resurrection. This was Paul's doctrine. And a knowledge of this, a knowledge of his word, is what delivers us from sin. And it does not give us a liberty to sin. Again, we could quote Titus 2, for the grace of God that appeared unto all men. What verse is that? For the grace of God that appeareth unto all, that bringeth salvation, that hath appeared unto all men. And here's what God's grace does. It doesn't condemn us, but it teaches us. God's grace teaches us. It doesn't give us a license to sin, but it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously in this present age and godly. See, it does just the opposite, doesn't it, than give us a liberty to sin. It teaches us how we can live without sin. And it isn't the law that does this. It's the grace of God that does this. It's the grace of God that causes us to look for the coming of the Lord. It's the grace of God that causes us to appreciate the fact that he gave himself for us. It's the grace of God that causes us to purify ourselves into a people that belong wholly unto him. That's what the word peculiar people here means. It comes from a Greek word that means a people of his own possession, people that belong to him. So this surely don't sound like that we have a license to sin, does it? No, it does just the opposite. It separates us unto the Lord. All right, the second thing in our lesson sheet is some claims it gives false security. Now, we don't use the term eternal security. This is a hated term by legalists, and it's not scriptural. There's no place in the Bible is the phrase eternal security. But it means the same thing as what we're saying. It means eternal life, because this is where our security is, isn't it? That's right. If you're not secure in Christ, you're not secure at all. There's no security anywhere else. I can't think of one thing in this world that you can feel secure in. Yeah. Can you picture feeling secure in $100 or $200 or $300 a month? No, nothing that you can be secure in. But the fact that we are in Christ is our security. Kenny, look up Colossians 3:3. Let's look at that. And I think in this is where we can find our security. In Christ. In fact, start with verse 1. Read from verse 1.
If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory.
Now notice where our true security is. Not on this earth, but in heaven, and the fact that you have been risen with Christ. And if this is a truth in your life, you see, the word if there, it doesn't make it conditional, well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. But the thought that we have is, if this is a reality in you, see, the doctrine is definitely that you rose from the grave, Ephesians 2. That we were crucified with Christ, we were raised from the dead with Christ, and seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Ephesians 2:4-6. Now, if this is a reality in your life, then set your affections on things that are above, and not on things in this world. Set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, this is where our security is, in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Then it makes us wonderful statement there, that you are hid with Christ in God. I heard this explained one time beautifully. A man took a little piece of paper and he wrote his name on it, folded it up, and he says, "This is me." And he put it in his hand and he said, "This hand is Christ and this one's God." And he folded his other hand over the one and he said, "Now I am hid with Christ in God." And you know, saints, when we're in this position, all the evil forces of Satan couldn't take us out of it. And if the forces, satanic forces, can't take us out of it, how in the world can people think they can take themselves out of it? This is where God has put us. This is our security. We are hid with Christ in God. Can you call this a false security? Not in any way. I didn't look these verses up in the latter part of this and Jesus' words concerning our security. So I really don't know what they say. But you look them up, and I'm sure they'll be on the answer sheet. But we know where our security is. It's in Christ Jesus. Jesus gives many positive statements concerning eternal life. To disbelieve them would be making him a liar. See what we're saying? And how many people said, "Well, he really didn't mean eternal life." But he did mean eternal life. He meant just exactly what he said. And he either meant it or he's lying. And you know what my daddy told me when I was a little boy? He said, "Son," he says, "believe these people tell you until you catch them in a lie. And then don't ever believe them anymore." Well, I think this is partially true. But it stuck with me all these years. If we caught Jesus in a lie, could we believe other things that he told us? See, he never lied. And he told us we have eternal life, and we've got to believe it. This life is in the believer. It's been planted in the believer. And the believer is in this life. Not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. Isn't that beautiful? We're in him, and he's in us. And we become one. Prayer of Christ to his Father in John was, "Father, make them one, even as we are one." We've been made one with Christ. And there's just no way that this security can be false that we have in him. There is no possibility of any believer being lost, because this is the reason we can make such a statement, is because Christ will raise him at the last day. This is a promise. So our statement that the impossibility of a believer, really believer, being lost is based upon the promise that we'll be raised up at the last day. Now, we might say, well, who is the real believer? There are people who believe about Christ, and there's people who believe in Christ. You know, many years before I was saved, I believed about Christ. I believed that he came, was born to this world, born of a virgin on Christmas Day, and rose on Easter morning. I believed all about Christ, but I didn't believe in him. Here's the answer, right here in this lesson sheet. The believer is one that has eaten the bread of life. See, we eat the bread of life. This is the real believer. He's eating, been a partaker of the life of Christ. And he receives life that will never die. It becomes a part of him. You know, when you eat something, whatever you eat becomes a part of you, even in the natural. And so we feast off of Christ. He becomes a part of us. He cannot die. See, he didn't die spiritually. He died physically upon a cross. The deity in Jesus did not die. He died as the head of the human race, but he'll never die again. Romans 6, he that died dieth no more. Death shall not have dominion over him. So there's no more death to the one that has already died. We've died, haven't we? So there's no more death to those that was already died. And if there's no more death, then the life has to be eternal. So being he lives forever, then we also live forever. If some say that you can pluck yourself out of God's hand, does that not sound like conceit? In other words, how big do you think you are? How strong do you think you are? Do you think you're wiser and stronger and bigger than God is, that you could do such a thing? We know that we can't pluck ourselves out of his hand. Then the lesson goes on to say, don't blame us, blame the book of books for eternal life. In other words, what we're saying here in this is, if there's any fault found, then find fault with God's word. Don't find fault with those who claim the word and lay hold of the word. If there's any objection to eternal life, then object the one who wrote it in the scripture. What we're saying. Again, we say, if we can find fault with eternal life from the book, then are you wiser than God? Maybe you should have written the Bible if you can find fault with it. That's more or less a thought here. The doctrine that fights eternal life is a reflection on God's love, his holiness, his plan. And this brings up another thought that is good, because as we talked about before, eternal life is based upon God's love. But when you see Christ, you see the holiness of God. His very righteousness is in his Son. And all that we have is because of a plan that was planned 2,000 years ago. You see, eternal life is according to God's plan. Now, God's plan goes all the way back before creation. And we read that there was a meeting between the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. In Acts 2, it says, according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You know, it takes more than one to make a counsel. And it's according to his determined counsel. There was a counsel. The purpose of all of this was that God would have a people that he could fellowship with on his own level. Now, God being in extreme holiness, and never found that people until Jesus arose from the grave. And when Jesus arose from the grave, he brought forth a holy race that is just as holy as God is holy. You know, God told Israel in two different places, that be you holy for I am holy. But they could never be holy, could they? But this new creation is the holiness of God in itself. And this is what God wanted. He wanted a people that was just as holy as he was, because he couldn't fellowship sin, could he? So all of our fellowship really is in a new creation. And it's all according to his plan. Eternal life is according to God's plan before the world began. Is it terrible to believe that God would save a poor sinner and then send him to hell? Does that make any sense to you? That God would take a sinner and save him by the shed blood of his Son. That he would take his Son and nail him to a cross, and then take that person that believed on his Son, and because he failed, send him to hell? That wouldn't even make sense. God has given us two immutable things as assurance. And this is found in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, verses 13 through 20. But the one thing that he's given us is the hope that's set before us. This hope is an anchor for the soul. Aren't you glad you have an anchor for the soul? Aren't you glad that God's anchor always holds? I remember when I was in the Navy, we dropped this big heavy anchor, and we knew that the ship wasn't going to move. I don't know, maybe there are people who think that God's anchor don't hold, and they'll lose their life, lose their salvation. But they don't have the same God that I do then, because my God's anchor holds. And how do we know? He confirmed it with an oath, and he swore by himself that this is the truth. All right, number three, some claim it encourages laxity and spiritual laziness. We claim it does just the opposite. Those who know the love of Christ, really know his love, will work more, will work harder than those who don't know his love. Ruth, look up 1 Thessalonians 1:3. I think this is a good verse to show that we're not lazy as we know his things. I'm going to give some more out. Loretta, look up Proverbs 26:16. Gary, Proverbs 12:24. These are interesting, but we're not a lazy people. The ones who are lazy is those who walk in the flesh. Not a new creation, but an old creation is the lazy one. But here was what Paul said about the Thessalonians saved in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. All right, they had what kind of work did they have? A work of faith. What kind of labor did they have? A labor of love. See, what kind of patience did they have? Patience of hope. See, this is what's in a new creation life. And this is very energetic. There is no laziness or laxity in a new creation. We work harder that know his grace than those who don't know his grace. We work harder because we have our eyes on him rather than upon ourselves. But the Proverbs has some things to say about the lazy person. In Proverbs 26, it talks about the sluggard. Read about that. Oh, where does the wisdom come from, a sluggard? A lazy, good for nothing? It's in his own conceit. Is this the kind of life we want to live, or would we rather live a new creation life? Also, we have about the slothful man in Proverbs 12, 24. Right? The slothful shall be under tribute. The word tribute there could just as readily be translated burden or forced labor. See, you have to force a sluggard to work, or a slothful person. You have to force them to work. I don't know whether you've ever worked with somebody and the boss had to stay right on top of them. Reminds me of Bailey? What's that guy's name? A soldier in the comics? Beale Bailey. That sergeant has to stay right on top of him all the time to get any work out of him. Well, this is a thought that we had to do with a slothful person, you see, is under tribute. Are we under tribute? No, God doesn't need to, because we're a new creation. We're not lazy. We're very energetic for the things of the Lord. We can hardly wait to witness for him. We buy up every opportunity. And God's people that really know the Lord are not lazy. All right, number four. Some claim it encourages people to do as they please. Well, the answer to this, it encourages a new man to please the Lord. So we could say, yes, I do as I please because I please to do what he wants me to do. See, what the doctrine of eternal life does, it changes our attitude and changes our pleasure, doesn't it? And we are pleased to serve the Lord. So we can't argue too much with this claim because I do as I please. But the knowledge of eternal life has changed my attitude, has changed me from what I please to do. Now, it doesn't encourage people to do what the flesh pleases. It encourages us to do what the new man pleases. And so we want to please him. Our old man was crucified with Christ, so he doesn't have much to say about it if we reckon him dead, do we? The looseness of conduct is not encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ, nor by Apostle Paul. Satan is the originator of such false charges. We don't live a loose life. Some claim that it denies all self-judgment of believers, hence there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, this isn't true either. The apostle teaches us to judge ourselves. He said, judge yourself and you will not be judged. We're told to reckon with God. We're told to count ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, especially verse 10. There we're going to receive according to the deeds done in our body, whether good or bad. And the good deeds that will be done in our body will be the deeds of the Holy Spirit, by walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. In Revelation 2 and 3, we learn that Jesus walked as a judge amidst the churches. He is examining us now. We are before his judgment seat. This is in Revelation 1:10, actually starts. The first chapter of Revelation shows forth Jesus walking among the lampstands, examining the church. Chapter 2 and 3 is the outcome of this examination. And the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is the expression of what of the examination and the time that rewards are given. I want to use, for an example, this American Royal. Now, I've never been down there, so I really don't know firsthand. But I read about it, and I think I am right in describing it, that they bring all the cattle down there, prize cattle. They put them in the pens, and the judges go from pen to pen examining these cattle. There is 1 Corinthians 1:10, or latter part of the first chapter of, I'm sorry, it's Revelation 1:10, the latter part of the book of first chapter of Revelation, is the examination. Then after the judges get through examining the cattle, they go into a room, and they make a decision there in this room at a later time, maybe even the next couple of days, and decide. People don't realize that the deeds of this life is important, but it don't have anything to do with life. It is because we have eternal life that we want our deed. Before we take a break, I'll say this, that the opinion of so many thousands of people is God has a big balance scale out here, and he takes all your good deeds and puts them on one side, and all your bad deeds and puts them on another side, and you just hope and pray that your bad deeds weigh more than the good ones. That is not the way it is. It's the fact that we are a new creature in Christ Jesus, and our deeds will be measured and will be given a reward accordingly. Let's look in lesson 18, still the objection of eternal life. Number 6, some claim that we are adopted and not born. Now, this is a simple play on words. The Greek word that is used for adoption doesn't mean anything like the English word adoption means. The English word adoption means that you go somebody, so you go to court, and the court gives you a child, and there's never really a relation. No matter how long that child is, there's no blood relation. But that isn't what the Greek word means. The Greek word means to take a person, transform them into something else. It means to be take and place in a position of sonship. Now, this is what God did with Israel as a nation. We might look in, let's get some verses here. There's several that we need to look at. Gary, I believe we left off with Loretta last time. Romans 9:4. And Kitty, Exodus 4:22, in comparison with this. Ruth, Galatians 4, 5, and 6. Loretta, Romans 8, 23. Well, you might as well read that 15 with it. Read both of them together. Romans, I looked at 23, but Romans 8 is right, 15 right close to it. So read both of them. But we're talking about being placed into the position of a son. Romans 9, 4. So here we read that Israel as a nation is called adopted. Well, God actually took that nation and made them part of himself. He loved them. He said, I've not called you, I've not chosen you because you're big in number, but I've chosen you because I love you. You see, his relation with Israel was a love relation. Even in all their failures, God has not put aside the nation Israel. And how they have rejected him as a nation, and how they failed him terribly. But he still loves them, and he's going to establish that nation. Do you think he loves us any lesser than he does the nation Israel? Not in any measure. Somebody, I was talking to a man one time, and he said, well, all of those people that died in the wilderness all went to hell. There's no even any reason to believe at all that they went to hell. They just simply had a premature cutting off. As we read in Romans 8, it says, if we walk in the flesh, you shall die. That's a premature cutting off. And many of them died ahead of time. Now, not all of Israel was believers, though, as individuals. Not all of them were. Some of them went, when they died, they went into the lower Sheol. And this is an eternal position. But some went into the upper Sheol because of faith. They simply believed God. But as a nation, this is what we're talking about. Not as individuals, but as a nation, God chose a nation. And that nation still exists, and it's going to be forever. In comparison to this, let's look at Exodus 4:22.
And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn.
Think about that, as a nation. You see, this is what we're saying about us today. Our eternal life, our place with Christ, is as a new creation. Now, by faith, we become a part of this. By faith, individuals became a part of Israel. What is that in Romans? Not all who are of Israel are of Israel. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. See? Not all people who claim to be of Israel are Israelite. It's the same way today. Not all that claim to be of the church are of the church. In fact, some said, didn't we prophesy in thy name? Did we do this and that? And he said, I didn't know you. Anyway, so we have a comparison there of a sun-placed body of people. And so this is referred to the saints in Galatians 4. So we receive the spirit of adoption that placed us into the position, and the spirit of Christ is in our heart, isn't it? And because of this, we can cry out, my Father, my Father, my Father, my wonderful, wonderful Father. He is our Father. In fact, Abba is an Arabic term of Father. And so he becomes our Father by a new birth. Romans 8:15-23. Let's look at that just for a minute. We have not received a bondage of fear. Again, the fear. This comes from the natural life. But we've been part of a new life, a resurrected life, a new creation, whereby we can call him our Father. All right, read verse 23. Now here you see this speaks of a resurrected body. One of these days our body will take upon that shape of a new birth or a new creation. It's a part of us. The same Greek word is used for a spiritual birth in different places, and we've looked at most of these anyway. If not born of God, how do we become children of God? That's a good question, isn't it? The only way to become a child of God is to be born of God. His seed has to be planted in us. This seed germinates, and we become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Number 7, objection, is to say that once in grace, always in grace. This is not a scriptural expression. Therefore, we don't teach it. Now, if they said once in grace, always in grace, they're saying that you're always in God's favor. There is a way to fall from grace. Let's look in Galatians 5 again, where we were earlier, and it tells us how we can fall from grace. I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you is justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, one of the two, it's either law or it's grace, but it can't be both. And those that are under the law cannot be under grace. And so therefore, even though they've been saved by grace, they can't appreciate the grace of God. They've been brought into a new realm that is not a realm of grace. Notice what it says in Romans 11, it's in the 11th chapter of Romans, I think it's verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, it can't be both of them. It's either one or the other. Work is by debt. Grace is by love. And so, people can fall from grace by simply putting themselves back under the law. Now, this is what legalists do that don't believe that we have eternal life, that we're saved eternally. They put themselves under the law, and they would like to put you under law, too. And by doing so, they can they can justify their own behavior. That's also in the book of Galatians. I think it's over in the 6th chapter. It says that they, verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, or they put you under the law of circumcision, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. See? And not only that, it eases their own conscience. You know, if you can find fault with somebody else, it makes your sin not quite so great in your own estimation. And so this is the reason that legal people want to put themselves above other people. There's another verse in Galatians that is interesting concerning the legal people. It said, was that chapter 3, I believe it is, isn't it? Yeah, chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently set forth crucified among you? See, now, Paul calls this a bewitchment or witchcraft. The people that would deny the eternal life that God has given us. Then he asked them a couple of questions here. He said, this only would I learn of you. Question 1, did you receive the Holy Spirit because you were good or because you heard it by faith? How many here in the class received the Holy Spirit because they deserved the Holy Spirit and they were so good that God had to fill them with the Holy Spirit? No, you got to receive the Holy Spirit because of the grace of God, didn't you? And you heard of this grace and believed it. Then he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you're now made perfect in the flesh? Have you so suffered many things in vain, if ye yet in vain? So it's foolishness for people to put themselves under a legal bondage that God had nothing to do with, when we could bring ourselves under the grace of God, know who we are, where we're going, and how much God loved us to get us there. Or less, as she says, there may be a variety of meanings in the word grace. Some use the word grace for being saved. Why not use the scriptural term of being born again, being saved, and so forth? See, we know that we're saved by faith, by grace through faith. Rather, we know that that's true. We're saved by grace through faith, and not of ourselves. But it's the same way with our being kept. Jude says that we're kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last day. That's how we're kept. Not by our own strength, but by His strength and ability. Some claim, number 8, some claim that some get saved but perish if they do not endure to the end. And he gives Matthew 24:13 as a reference. And Kenny, you look up that. Matthew 24:13 and Ruth, in the same thought, look up Revelation 3:5. We'll get to that. All right, Matthew 24:13.
But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved.
Oh, does that mean we have to endure to the end if we're going to be saved? Well, we have to look at the whole chapter, don't we? And that whole chapter is talking about the 7 years of tribulation. In fact, Jesus goes through, in Matthew 24, he goes through the 7 years of tribulation 3 distinct times. There'd be no flesh saved. But the first division is from verse 4 through verse 14. He goes through the whole 7 years of tribulation in those verses. Then in verse 15, he starts all over and goes through the 7 years again through verse 22. And then in verse 23, he starts all over again and goes through the 7 years of tribulation again. Verse 31 is the end of that. So here's what he's saying. He's saying during the tribulation period, a person that endures to the end of the 7 years is going to be saved from a physical death. And it has absolutely nothing to do with eternal life. It has a time of talking about a physical time that people will endure to the end of physically, deliverance from death. But we have another thing in Revelation 3 that stumps a lot of people. Why don't you read that? 3:5. Now the legalists grab this and say, see, if you don't overcome, he will blot your name out. But that isn't what it's saying. Now he's talking to the Sardis saints there, which has a thought of, I believe, that which was remains, I believe it is. But it has to do with the Protestantism of the world today. And the biggest part of Protestantism as a whole believe that you can lose your salvation. And these are words of comfort. You overcome, I will not blot your name out. You see, our name is written in indelible ink, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are a lot of people in this world that think that God's going to erase your name if you don't. Then he has a contrast to this. He said, I will not erase your name, but I will acknowledge you in the presence of my Father. See, this is just a contrast. This is what I will do.
The promise.
This is a promise, right. The promise is I'll not blot your name out. Now, those who have fear that he will blot their name out is the thought that we have in there. Another is in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Now, these should be thought of together because they're talking about a similar thing. And I think we might need all of us to turn over to Hebrews 6 to get the whole thought there. Read from verse 4 of Hebrews 6. For it is impossible. You might underline that little part in your Bible because this is important that we see this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify themselves to the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, let's read this again and leave out for this for right now the last part of verse 4 and verse 5 and read it like this. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, if we were talking here about believers, then we would have to say that it's absolutely impossible for a believer that fails to get saved again. But you see, this isn't what he's talking about. The thought that we have in here is the Hebrew. Now, the Hebrews offered sacrifices. And every time they plunged a knife, see, they would bring the sacrifice up to the door of the temple. And they lay their hands upon the sacrifice. And then with a knife, they would plunge it into the heart of this sacrifice. And what they were saying in doing this, that I am a guilty sinner, and this innocent little animal is dying in my place. Now, this is what they were doing. Now, here's what the apostle says concerning them. That when they did this, they were enlightened. When they did this, they were partaking, they were tasting of the heavenly gift. When they put a knife in the heart of the animal, they were partaking of the Holy Ghost. See, they were tasting the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. The powerful deeds for another age would be a better rendering of that. The age after Christ was to die. Now, what the Hebrews were doing, they were coming right up to Calvary with their sacrifices. And by not receiving Jesus as their Savior, they were falling away from him. And what he's saying that is if you don't receive Christ as your Savior, but fall away from it, then you can't come to repentance. There's only one means of repentance, and that's by receiving Christ as your Savior, not by offering sacrifices. See, the sacrifices only brought people to Christ, and they had to receive Christ as their Savior. These didn't do it, and so there was no more repentance. Seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to an open shame by rejecting him. Now we have the same thought in the 10th chapter, only it's expressed just a little bit differently in verses 26. For if we sin willfully, now this we has to do with the Hebrews, not the church as a whole, but the Hebrews. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. You see, again, they would come right up to the Calvary. They had a knowledge of the truth in that sacrifice, but they sinned willfully by not receiving Christ as your Savior. And if they did that, there was no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. And if they despised the law of Moses, which by which the sacrifices was made, and to bring them to Calvary, then how much more punishment do you suppose that ye through that you be thought worthy that hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted his blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified, a holy, unholy thing? How much worse is it if you reject the sacrifices, which the Hebrews knew what he's talking about, then how much worse it is to reject Christ's sacrifice, God's sacrifice, his only son. If Moses' sacrifice was a fearful looking thing, how much more fearful is rejecting God's sacrifice? So this doesn't have a thing to do here with believers backsliding. In fact, the word backslide is not in the New Testament at all. And every place that you read it, it has pertaining to the nation Israel. I'll stand corrected on this, but I don't believe in any place it is to an individual. I don't know of it. Most of it's always to Israel as a nation. So it's wrong to say that a child of God has backslidden. It isn't a good statement at all, because God doesn't say that. All right, let's look back at our lesson sheet. Exactly what is eternal life? Well, we've already answered that. It's a person, right? Not a thing. Jesus is eternal life, and our life is in him. See, Loretta, look up Psalms 27:1. That's a good word. We'll read that. But all of this is in the promise of God and him alone. You find it, Psalms 27:1? All right, what is the Lord to us in that verse, Loretta? Can we find salvation in any other? Peter says that there's salvation only in the name, only in that name can a person be saved. Salvation, he is our life. He's everything to us. He is our eternal life. I'm going to ask a couple of questions in closing our class this morning. How bad does a person, does an unsaved person have to be before the blood of Jesus Christ can't save him? There's no degree of badness that God can't save him, is there? If for that answer, then let's ask another question. How bad does a child of God have to be before God would unsave him? How bad would he have to be before God would remove the blood that he's been sanctified with? How bad does he have to be? You know, I've asked some people to do this for me, and nobody could ever do it. People that claim you can lose your salvation. I'd say, all right, in all honesty to me, I want to know when I've lost mine. I don't know. I want to know. I want you to draw me a line and tell me when I step over. How bad do I have to be? See, now, if I commit adultery, have I lost it? If I commit murder, have I lost it? If I get angry, have I lost it? They're all listed together in Galatians 5. Anger, wrath, listed right along with murder and adultery and fornication. Where do I reach this point that I just step over it and lost my salvation? Some people kind of want to compromise on this thing. They say, well, you have eternal life, but under some circumstances. Well, I just say that they don't know the truth of the two creations. I had a man tell me not too long ago, he said, well, I would be afraid to preach it, be afraid it would make everybody just quit. Well, it does just the opposite. It makes us rejoice. It makes us abound. I had I had a preacher one time. He told me this. He said, Art, I believe just exactly what you're saying. But he says, if I went your way, I'd lose my license. And I said, I'd rather lose the world. And I told him, I said, I feel sorry for you.